If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew as we are in this ongoing exposition through this gospel, the first of our four gospels. And we're in sort of a series within the series as we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And today we come to Matthew 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 30. Matthew 6, verses 24 through 30. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully recorded the teaching of our Lord, when he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again, as we open up the word and we look into the sacred page, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By thy light, let us see light. And so let thy word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So once again, we come to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the second half of the sermon. I sort of have suggested that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9-13 is what I call the compositional center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. So Christ taught about the spiritual disciplines of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And the second half of the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34, focusing on what I called last week practical issues related to living the Christian life. It addresses, I suggested last time, three things: materialism, money, and anxiety or worry. It addresses questions like, how can I provide for my physical needs and the needs of my family without neglecting the greater spiritual needs that I have and that my family has and that all those around me have? How can I live in the world but not be of it? Last time we focused on, I think, the first of those three things, materialism, as Christ warned us against laying up treasures on earth and not laying up treasures in heaven. Today, I think our Lord addresses money, or what is called mammon, in verse 24, and then he will begin to address worry and anxiety about our lives and provision for ourselves and for our families in verses 25 and following, really to the end of the chapter. We're just going to get started looking at it today. These two things are, of course, connected. Mammon, or money, and worry, or anxiety. Worries about money are often fueled by worry or anxiety as to how we can provide for ourselves. Will we be able to do that? Will we be able to provide the things that our family needs? Will we be able to provide for the things that we need to live? I can tell you, after over 30 years of marriage, and Luella and I have often agreed upon this, that the times when there's been probably the most tension between us and in our home has been when there's been a financial concern, when we're worried about the money, and can we pay for the things that we need, and can we give our children the things that we want to be able to give them. And so it's no accident that there's a connection here between the teaching about mammon and the teaching about worry or anxiety. Worry and anxiety, of course, are no laughing matters. Did you know there is an Anxiety and Depression Association of America? I found their website. And it points out that anxiety is associated with depression. And at any time, 3 to 5% of the population is suffering with some clinical form of anxiety and depression that can be debilitating. In recent years, those who study these things coined a new term, generalized anxiety disorder, GAD, G-A-D, to describe some of those who suffer from this malady. They write that GAD is, quote, characterized by persistent and excessive worry about a number of different things. It continues, people with GAD, that is, again, the generalized anxiety disorder, may anticipate disaster and may be overly concerned about money, health, family, work, or other issues. Individuals with GAD find it difficult to control their worry. They may worry more than seems warranted about actual events, or may expect the worst even when there is no apparent reason for concern. That's the end of the quote. Without wanting in any way to discount the trials of those who suffer with extreme and severe anxiety disorders, I think it is safe to say that our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that worry or anxiety is something that doesn't just touch upon 3 to 5% of us, but it is something to which we are all prone. So worry affects 100% of us who are here. Every one of us have some worry and some anxiety. This is the case even if we are Christians, for Christ is teaching the disciples. This is insider communication. He's talking to believers here. And so even if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, Christ anticipates that we will be prone to worry and anxiety about providing for the basic things that we need and that our family needs. Because Christ is the Good Shepherd, He declared Himself to be so in John 10:11 when He said, I am the Good Shepherd. This means He cares for the sheep. He tends His lambs. And so in this teaching, Christ is providing what we could call pastoral care, shepherdly care for His sheep, for His disciples, so that we will not be defeated by worry and anxiety. And so today we have an opportunity. Some people talk about going to counseling. There's sometimes a good reason to do that, but sometimes the best counseling is the counsel of God's Word. Counselor Jesus is going to talk to us about how to deal with anxiety and worry. So we can look at our passage today here in Matthew 6, and we can divide it into two parts. First of all, we want to look at verse 24. And there is a key question that we will have to ask, and that question will be, who will be our master? Who will be our master? And then the second part of the text, we'll begin looking at the teaching on anxiety and worry, starting looking at verses 25 through 30. And there will be a key exhortation, and it is summed up in the phrase, take no thought. take no thought. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Take no thought. So let's look, if we can, at these two parts of our text today. We begin looking at verse 24, where the key question will be, who will be your master? Who will be your master? So we start off in verse 24 as Christ says, "No man can serve two masters." No man can serve two masters. Let me note two important verbal facets of this statement. First of all, the verb that is rendered here in English as to serve comes from a verb in Greek that has as its root the Greek word for slave. It's a verb that comes off the Greek word for slave, which you may know is doulos. And so when it says, "No man can serve two masters," it might well be translated, "No man can be a slave, a doulos, of two masters." Let me look at a second facet of this statement. The word that is rendered in English as masters is from the Greek word kurios, which also means Lord. It is the word that the Jews used when they translated the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek. It's the word they used in Greek to translate the holy name of God. It was there in the confession that the earliest Christians made about the Lord Jesus when they said, "Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Master. Jesus is Lord," as in Romans 10:9, when Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, another way of saying, if you confess Jesus is Lord, or in Philippians 2, when Paul writes that at the end of the ages, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Kurios. So, we could probably take this statement and we could render it like this. No one can be a slave to two lords. No one can be a slave to two lords, or no one can be a slave to two gods. And I think Christ is taking us back here to the very first of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Exodus 23. For Christ says, as he continues in verse 24, "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Essentially, we might say that Christ was here warning against polytheism, belief and adherence to more than one God. You can't serve two lords. You can't serve two gods. I think I've mentioned before a time several years ago when I and a Christian friend were witnessing to an Asian college student. And she had come from a country in Asia, and she had a Buddhist background, and she was being introduced to Christianity. And she said to us, "Sometimes I pray to Jesus, and sometimes I pray to Buddha." And it was a great moment to talk to her and to speak the truth in love to her and tell her that she had to choose. She had to choose which God she was going to serve. You can't serve the God of the Bible and another God. The God of the Bible is a jealous God. He demands your exclusive allegiance. You cannot be a slave to two lords. The striking thing here in verse 24, perhaps, is what is said then in the last line. Look at the very end of verse 24. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an interesting word. It's an unusual term. In the New Testament, the word appears only four times. One of the times it appears is in Luke chapter 16:13, which is the parallel teaching to this one that we're looking at in Matthew 6:24. And it occurs just in a couple other places in Luke 16:9, Luke 16:11. It is what the scholars would call a Semitic or a Jewish term. That is, it's a term that comes out of Hebrew. It's also in Aramaic, but it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. According to a dictionary definition, mammon means wealth or property. But it is often rendered in translation simply as money. The New International Version, for example, translates the last line of verse 24, "You cannot serve God and money." You can't serve God and mammon. Again, you can't be a slave, you can't be a doulos to two lords. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus and try at the same time to serve Lord Mammon, Lord Money. Let me offer two insights that we should heed, I think, in rightly dividing or interpreting what Christ is saying here. First, Christ was not speaking on this occasion to a gathering of wealthy men at the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce. He was speaking to His disciples. He was speaking to a group of ordinary men and women who were living, most likely, most by modern standards, as poor men and poor women. And He says to those people, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two lords. You know, sometimes it's the poor man who becomes more of a slave to money than the wealthy man. I was talking about mission trips. I took another mission trip when I was in college on a spring break down to rural Georgia. And we were working with a group of poor people. And I'll never forget, we were in a trailer park, and the fellow missionary I was working with said, just look at those satellite dishes. And there were all these expensive satellite dishes. And we were talking about, how do they afford to pay for these satellite dishes? And he made the point, these people can be just as enslaved to money as the richest person. And so Christ was speaking to ordinary people like us when He said these words. You cannot serve God and mammon. Secondly, let me observe, Christ is not saying that money or possessions in and of themselves are evil. We talked about this last week, didn't we? We talked about laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, I quoted this last week, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it is the root of all evil. He doesn't use the word mammon here. He uses another Greek term, just one word that's translated love of money. Abraham and Job were wealthy men in the Old Testament, but they were also godly men. The Lord Jesus is not saying anything here when He says in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. He's not saying anything here that nullifies the duties that are given to Christians elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so we must take the whole counsel of God. And I noted some of this last Sunday, that we all need material things, including money, in order to live. We need these things to fulfill our duties to our families and to one another. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul said, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We have a responsibility to care for ourselves and for our household. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 6:10 that We're to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I mentioned some of these passages last week just to repeat them. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says by way of illustration that parents ought to lay up for their children. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul said to men who were thieves who had been converted, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So there's no demonizing here of the fact that we need to make a living. And we can be wise and we ought to work with excellence. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous. The point is, however, that we must use mammon, including all of our material possessions, as a means to fulfill our duties towards God and man. Mammon must never be our Lord. It's just a tool. It's a means. It's an instrument to fulfill our duties toward God and to one another. We are never to be spiritual slaves to it. Mammon is never to be our Lord, because we can only have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second part of the text is it the exhortation when he begins to address worry and anxiety, verses 25 and following. And the key phrase is take no thought. And so let's pick this up in verse 25. It begins, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And so we have here in the English a transitional word, therefore. And it rightly translates what's right there in the Greek, a Greek expression that literally could be taken as because of this. And so the logical thinking going from verse 24 to verse 25 is something like this. In light of the fact that one cannot be a slave to two masters or two lords, and that as a Christian one must be a slave to God and not a slave to mammon, here are the consequences that Christ declares will follow in your life. And so Christ again begins the first word here, take no thought for your life. The English phrase to take thought comes from just one Greek word. It's a verb that means to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. And Christ's command here is in the negative. Take no thought. We could render it as some modern translations do. Do not be anxious, or do not worry, or do not be unduly concerned about. And this word, this verb, appears some six times throughout the remainder of this chapter. It shows up again in verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? In verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment or for clothing? In verse 31, therefore take no thought, what shall we eat? In verse 34, it appears twice, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And so six times this expression is here. We're going to look at some of them today, and we'll look at, God willing, the rest of them next week. It might rightly be said, as one has noted, that this command, take no thought, do not be anxious, do not worry, provides the compositional integrity for this passage. Looking back now at this opening in verse 25, the first object that is mentioned is your life. Take no thought for your life. In Greek, the word that is translated with the English word life, here is the Greek words that could be pronounced psyche, which is sometimes rendered as the soul. Later in the same verse, reference will be made to the body, the soma. And the Bible says, we talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, that human beings are a psychosomatic unity. That is, we're composed of both a spirit and a body. And that's why the resurrection is so important, because the Bible teaches that not just that our soul is immortal or and it survives forever. That's not biblical teaching. The Bible teaches that our hope is at the end of the ages, our spirits are joined to our bodies and they are resurrected. And we will live in eternity as embodied persons, spirit and body, renewed, transformed by the grace and the power of God. We are spirits, we are bodies, and so Christ is saying, take no thought for your psyche. It's just a shorthand of saying, take no thought for your, the translation gets it right, life. That is, take no thought for your existence as a living human being who is a spiritual person, who has a soul. Take no thought for your life. And then he discusses some very practical and foundational things that are necessary to sustain life. But he says you should take no thought of these things. Don't be anxious about these things. So he says, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Now, we all need food and water to survive. You know, we might hear someone in our house say, I can't live without the internet. Or I can't live without my phone. Or I can't live without my favorite music. I can't live without Bible school. But the truth is, we could live without those things. If we had to miss Bible school, that's not going to happen. But if we had to miss, we could live. We might survive. We'd be very poorly and sickly. But we might survive. The truth is, again, we can survive without those things, but we cannot live without food and drink. What does Christ mean when he says then, don't be anxious, don't give no thought to food or drink? And again, think about this in the situation of that first context when Christ is teaching this. Some of those disciples that Christ is teaching to were probably people, this wasn't some hypothetical situation to go without food and drink. There were perhaps some people who lived hand to mouth and didn't know where the next meal was coming from. You know, read through the Gospels. Christ sometimes fed people with a few loaves and fish, fed the 5,000 because they were hungry. They were following Jesus and they needed food. And Christ said, don't take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink. He continues in verse 25. Nor yet for your body what you shall put on. In the first century, again, considering the original context, it was not the norm for the average person to have a closet filled with clothing, most of which he rarely, if ever, bothered to wear. See, we're living like kings and queens in this age. I think I've told the story before. When we went as missionaries to post-communist Hungary in 1990, and Llewellyn was teaching in a public school there, and the average monthly income, I think, was about $200. And Western clothing costs the same or even more there as it did here. She noticed right away that some of her kids had one set of clothing they wore to school every day. The same set of clothing. They had one set of clothing. If they were Christians, they would wear to church on Sunday. And the situation in Hungary has changed dramatically in the last 30 years. But that was what the situation was like, probably more like the first century. And so when Christ says to his disciples, take no thought for your body, what you shall put on, this meant something a little different than it might mean to us. Most people had one set of clothing. And if what they had wore out, one could be left in the cold. One could be left naked. Our modern concern is often, oh, what am I going to wear out of all the things that I have? What am I going to wear? Not whether or not I will have anything to wear at all. In the last line of verse 25, the Lord says, "Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" And here we get, I think, a clear parallel statement of what I was talking about earlier, the biblical view of who human beings are as bodies and souls. As he says, "Is not the life, the psyche, the soul more than meat, and the body, the soma, more than raiment or clothing?" Your life, your spiritual existence is more than the food which you eat. Remember back in Matthew 4 when Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to turn the stones into bread, and Christ responded by quoting from Deuteronomy, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And we need bread. We need bread to survive. But what a terrible state we're in if we only have bread, the physical bread. And we don't have the bread of life. We don't have the hidden manna. Your life, your embodied existence is more than the food you eat. It's more than the clothes you put on your back. You're more than what you eat. You're more than what you wear. You are made in the image of God. You were shaped from the dust, and God Himself has breathed life into you. And one day, if you trust in Christ, you will be raised to newness of life, and you will experience the resurrection of life. God will provide for you. And He will provide especially for those who follow after Christ. Take no thought for what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. To support this, Christ provides an illustration in verse 26. He says, "Behold the fowls or the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" You know, it's interesting. The teaching of Christ is so timeless. Very rarely does Christ make reference to any contemporary events of His times. And this is one reason why, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God, that so many things He said are just as relevant today as when He said them. And so He refers to ordinary things, and we can all look outside and we can see birds. This is a great time to read this passage, isn't it? You know, late spring, early summer here in Virginia, where the birds are abundant, and we see them out doing their thing in the spring. And Christ says, "Consider the birds of the air." Then He says, "They sow not." They don't plant crops. They don't tend gardens. "Neither do they reap nor gather into barns." They don't harvest. They don't store up provisions in barns. When you read that, you think about the rich fool we talked about last week in Luke 12. And Christ concludes, "Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Now, this doesn't mean that birds sit back and do nothing, does it? I mean, some people are great bird watchers, and they love to sit out on their porch and put out the bird feeder and just watch them go about their lives. It is fascinating. They're not lazy, are they? They build nests. They forage for food. They migrate to and fro. They seek milder climes. But as far as we know, birds don't worry. Birds don't have to go into therapy. Birds don't have anxiety. Why? Because God has innately put into them that they know who they are, and they know who their Creator is, and they know that He will richly provide for them. The last line in verse 26 is this: "Are ye not much better than they?" Jewish teaching often used this rhetorical device of comparing the lesser things to the greater things. And so Christ is setting a comparison here between the birds and those who are His disciples. And it's meant, I think, to be understood on two levels, because he's speaking not just to the disciples, but to human beings in general. First level, if the Lord provides for the birds of the air, how much more will he provide for you who are special creatures as human beings who are made in the image of God? And I know this is under attack. I've noted before a couple years ago in the London Zoo, they had a temporary exhibit where they had a bunch of human beings living in one section. You could go to the glass wall and you could watch the people living. And the heading over it said, "The world's most dangerous creatures." And what it was doing was leveling human beings down to being like all the other animals in the zoo, right? See, the Bible tells us something different, doesn't it? We were made on the last day of creation by God. Male and female. The only creatures made in His image. So this is why we treat a sick dog rather than the way we treat a sick grandfather. Right? So we're made in the image of God. And the point here is, if the Lord cares for the birds, will He not care that much more for one who's been made in His image? Then on the second level, He's talking, I think, about His care, special care and provision for those who are His followers, for His disciples. Those who have followed after Christ, those who have been made new creatures in Christ. See, we bear the image of Christ. We don't just bear the image of God, but we bear the image of Christ because we've been made new creatures in Him. And so this is meant to give assurance to those of us who might be prone to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. In verse 27, we have the second appearance of this verb, take no thought. And it says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And in this, it seems to be that Christ is talking about worry or anxiety about adding to one's size or physical appearance in some way. I think I've noted before that when I was a child, I loved to play basketball, and I wanted to grow taller. And I said, Lord, if you would just add 12 inches, if I could be 7 foot tall, I'm sure I could make it to the NBA, and I would give testimonies, you know, on the weekends or something like that. Just give me that extra 12 inches, and I can make it into the NBA, and everything would be great. That was childlike and asking amiss, wasn't it? But all my hoping and worrying was not able to add 1 inch to my height. Some have suggested that the term rendered here in the Authorized Version as cubit can also refer to a unit or a measure for time rather than for height. And so Christ might have been saying, who by worrying can add the smallest measure of time to the span of his life? Some indeed are overcome with fear of the inevitability of their own deaths. And they morbidly worry over their health or the health of others, hoping to increase the span of their years, sometimes not by doing anything to help their health, but just by worrying about it. And indeed, as Christians, we should be good stewards of our bodies. The Apostle Paul said, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is great gain. At any rate, we should be good stewards of our bodies, but we should also remember, as David said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. In verse 28, we have another instance of this compositional verb that holds the passage together. And why take ye thought for raiment? Why do you worry about, why are you anxious about clothing? Again, Christ isn't just saying, why do you worry about what you're going to wear because you've got a closet full of clothes, but why do you worry about clothing at all? And he provides a second universal illustration from nature, which begins in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And again, this late spring, early summer is a great time to read this passage, isn't it? You who are gardeners and enjoy watching how the beautiful landscape here in Central Virginia changes around this time of the year. Who remembers back in January when it was cold and gray and everything looked dead? And can you think of somebody maybe coming from another world and not knowing about our changes of season and thinking this place is dull? And then all of a sudden it gets to be March and April and things begin to spring up and they begin to grow and the grass becomes green and eventually the flowers begin to bud and to bloom. Consider the lilies of the field. As with the birds, Christ continues, they toil not, neither do they spin. That is, they don't work. And this illustration is perhaps even greater than the one with the birds, because the plants seem even more passive, don't they? What do they do exactly in order to gain the things that they have? They don't work, they don't labor, they don't spin clothing. And yet, verse 29, Christ says, I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was, of course, the Old Testament king, known not only for his wisdom, but also for his great wealth and opulence. It says in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon had so much gold in his day, in 1 Kings 10 verse 21, that it was accounted as nothing. Gold, like gravel, you know, out of the driveway. It was accounted as nothing. In 1 Kings 10:23, it says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. The point is that the simplest lilies in the field have more opulence and richness and grandeur than all the riches and glory of the wealthiest man in the world, more than King Solomon. I don't think it's by accident that Christ chooses to make reference here to Solomon, given that Solomon was not only wise and not only wealthy, but he was also the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we preached through it a couple of years ago, he often reflects upon the vanity of riches apart from the knowledge of God. And so in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 and following, for example, he says of his life, he said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees with all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 2, he says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and the provinces. In verse 9, he says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. He says in verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I got everything I saw. Everything I saw, I gathered to myself, and I withheld not my heart from joy. Then he says in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. The lilies of the field had more grandeur and glory than all that Solomon had. Then in verse 30, once again, Christ draws an analogy between God's provision for nature and His provision for His disciples. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The promise, indeed, had an immediate fulfillment for many of the disciples. Many of the disciples would be left naked and destitute because of their faith. Did you hear what I read this morning from John 16? Where Christ said to His disciples, many of you will be thrown out of the synagogues. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Christ will tell the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, God's people, Christ will say to them, "I was naked and ye clothed me." And then he says, "Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me." Some of these would literally be made naked and destitute for the cause of Christ. And yet God would also provide from his people the sheep who would supply their need. There's also here something of the hope of the resurrection body. One day we will be clothed from on high. No matter how destitute and naked and poorly clothed we may be in this world, one day we will be clothed with glory in the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:3. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." The very end of verse 30, Christ speaks to the disciples and he says to them, "O ye of little faith." O ye of little faith. And here he is speaking using a special term, little faith. Ye of little faith, a special term of both endearment and also exhortation. This term in Greek, meaning little faith, is used by Christ three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, when Christ is speaking to the disciples who were in the boat, who were afraid because of the storm, he said unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then it says, "He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Later in Matthew 14, when Peter tries to walk out on the waves, begins to sink, and he cries out to Christ, "Lord, save me." In Matthew 14:31, it says that the Lord Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And then in Matthew 16, when Christ had warned the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and they didn't understand what he was talking about, Christ said to them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves?" Christ was speaking here in verse 30 and these other passages to the original disciples, but through the inscripturation of God's Word, he's speaking to us now. And he's reminding us that too often as we go through this life, we are men and women of little faith. We're filled with fear and anxiety, forgetting who our Lord is. And we're tempted to serve Lord Mammon so we can take care of ourselves rather than to trust in the Lord who's promised to take care of us. But friends, we'll work through the passage. And there's much, obviously, that can be applied. Great passage to read and to reflect upon. But let me just bring us to two questions. And the first question is pretty obvious from verse 24. And that is, who is your master? I've mentioned the old Bob Dylan song when he went through his Christian phase, supposedly. But he did have a good song that came out of there. And it was, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. No man can be a slave to two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other, hold to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who is going to be your master? I think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a gifted man. He was a man who came from apparently a well-heeled Jewish family that had a tent-making business. And he spoke Greek and wrote in Greek. He was accomplished in many ways, a gifted speaker, a gifted thinker. And from the world's perspective, he threw everything away so that he could follow Christ. But when he looked back on his life in Philippians 3:10, he said this. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And earlier in verse 8, he said, Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Later in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul can say in chapter 4, verses 11 and following, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therefore to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And notice how the book of Philippians begins. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Guess what that word is under servants? The douloi, the slaves of Christ. See, because he was a slave of Christ, he could suffer the loss of all things and count all things as dung. And he learned to be content with whatever he had, knowing he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Are you serving Christ or are you serving Lord Mammon? Second question, what worries and anxieties are burdening you? What worries and anxieties are burdening you? I may list of some things that we might worry about. Am I going to have enough money this month to pay my bills? Will my car break down on the ride home or when I'm going to work this week? Will I pass that test or exam that I have? For young people, will I get into that school? Will I get that job or promotion? Will I be able to retire? Will I ever, for single people, will I ever be able to find someone that I would marry? Would I be able to ever be able to find someone who would share with me a like precious faith in the Lord, who would be a partner for life? Will my marriage last? Will my children or my grandchildren turn out all right? Will my health hold up? Will I one day get cancer? Will I one day get Alzheimer's or something worse? Will this nation survive? That's a relevant one right now, isn't it? Is this nation going to fall into socialism? Really? Will this nation survive? Will the church face persecution? Well, Christ has commanded us that we're to take no thought for our life. And this isn't some pious platitude or slogan that can be put on a sticker and stuck on our refrigerator and we can look at every day. It's more than that. It's rooted in a deep faith, a trust in God. If He takes care of the birds of the air and if He takes care of the lilies of the field, will He not take care of you also, who are His followers? Maybe we need to get out, as Christ is suggestive of in this chapter. Maybe we need to get out in creation. It will do us some good to get out and look at the skies. It will do us some good to get out in this beautiful area we live in and look at the mountains and consider the fact that they were here before we ever existed. And they will be here, should Christ tarry, long after our worries have faded away. The things that worry us the most right now, no one will remember, should the Lord tarry, 100 years from now. No one's going to remember what you're so anxious about, what I'm so anxious about. Take a walk and look around and recognize your smallness in the grand scheme of things. And that'll put the things that trouble us in perspective. But then it would also do us good to take that same walk after we looked at the skies and the mountains, and we can probably at this time of the year look down and we can just notice any single flower. It could be a weed, what some people consider a weed, a wildflower, and take a second and look at the intricacy of its design that could not be replicated by human hands and will never be able to be replicated by human hands. And realize we read in God's providence Psalm 139, didn't we? I didn't plan it. It's just one of those God incidences that happen here a lot. But consider the intricacy with which you have been made. There's nobody like you. You're unique. You don't share a fingerprint with anybody else who's ever existed. You're a unique creation of God. You've been stamped with His image. No one can replicate you. You were made by a Creator who knows you intimately and who cares for you. And just as you can look at the mountains and the skies and realize you're nothing in the grand scheme of things, so don't get all uppity about all you're worried about. You're nothing. On the other hand, think of what you are in God's sight. Special, special creature that He has made, of great value to Him. And that will help you put things into perspective too. Will you trust Him with everything? You can, because He's the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd cares for His sheep. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for the teachings of Christ. And we can experience by sitting at His feet today, and we can understand why men like Matthew met Christ and they were never the same again. Men like Peter, James, and John. And this is true for those who have encountered Christ in every generation since, including those of us who are here in this room. We were ignorant. We didn't know why we exist and why we were living. We didn't know our purpose, our end, our goal. But we have found it in Christ. And Lord, we would confess to Thee today our anxieties, our worries. We ask that You would help us by Your grace to cast our cares upon Christ, to recognize, acknowledge on one hand the smallness of who we are, on the other hand the great value that we hold in Thy sight. That You would encourage us with this. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.